Okay, so sometimes we talk about, and you've read about, and you have thought about this, I believe, what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ. And I was thinking about this in the last couple of days, and I just wanted to have a conversation with you about this. Genesis 1:27 says that God made man in his image. A fascinating verse and a really interesting notion. What would it mean that God would create another being in his own image or similar to himself? Now, there are things about God that we can reflect and be like, and there are things we can't be like, obviously. There are moral attributes that we can possess, and then there are the non-moral attributes that God possesses that we can't possess. In other words, Jesus was omniscient. You and I will never be omniscient. Jesus was all-powerful and is all-powerful. God's all-powerful. We'll never be omnipotent, right? He's all-knowing. You and I will never be all-knowing. However, there are certain attributes that we share because those attributes were originally found in God, in the Trinity. Everybody understand that? These attributes that you and I have that I'm going to talk about didn't exist, but in the Trinity for many, for an eternity past. And the only way that God could be love, and I want you to just think about this. We're just going to start with this one. The Bible says in 1 John 4, 7, and 8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God." Finish it, "for God is
love."
Love. All right, now, is God eternal?
Yes.
Has he always existed?
Yes.
Then how could he be love if he was by himself? Who did he love? It would be, if not for the Trinity, it would be unexplainable. The attributes of God, of love and humility and all those attributes that you find in God, and yes, I said humility, were because he was triune. So he made us in his image. And what does it say? Let who make a man? He said what?
Us.
The plural, right? And not that there were three gods there, but Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M, is a plural for God. And it doesn't translate gods. It translates the same way if you had a bushel of apples. It's a singular bushel, but it represents a plurality, a bushel of apples. Everybody understand that? So when someone says, "I have a bushel full," that means there's a plural in a singular. And that's the Trinity. It's a plural within the singular. And so God is triune. And because he is, he has the Father. The Son has always existed. Jesus has always been the Son. He didn't become the Son when he was born in Bethlehem. He's always been God the Son, right? "I am the Lord, I change not." Jesus the same yesterday, today, forever. He didn't change. He's always been the Son, and the Spirit of God has always been the Spirit of God. That's why the Word of God says, in the beginning, the Spirit of God hovered over the water. See, he was always, always been the Holy Spirit. There's always been three co-equal persons in the Trinity, one God. All right? Now, these moral attributes come because God said, "Let us make man in our image." And so, the attributes of God that we think about most often are ones like holiness, all right? So let's start with some of these attributes. I'm going to talk about some of the attributes of God. The first one, holiness, all right? Holiness. This is, and I'm going to try to simplify these terms a little bit, but holiness is the excellence of execution and perfect understanding of right and wrong. A perfect understanding. He's perfectly right and perfectly knows right from wrong. And perfectly. And he's executed right versus wrong perfectly. He's holy. He's never executed wrong. He's always executed perfectly. He's always been right. That's what holiness is in a simple term, okay? Exodus chapter 15, 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods, small g? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Perfect, glorious, and perfect in holiness. In Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. What did the angels cry? They cried, holy, holy, holy. And of course, many say this triple salutation is because he's a triune God. Holy, holy, holy. All right? So the holiness of God, perfect in every way. He's holy. He's right in every way. Righteousness, okay? Righteousness is the unbiased execution of holiness. Holiness would be inward. Righteousness would be outward. God possesses holiness and perfection and rightness within, and when he executes that rightness versus wrongness, or judges rightness or wrongness, externally, that's righteousness. Everybody understand that? So the perfect execution of his perfect holiness is God's righteousness. So at some point, Satan, Lucifer, was lifted up in his own heart and committed, had iniquity in his heart because of his own beauty. He was consumed with himself. The Word of God said God cast him out of heaven. Jesus saw it. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning, right? God executed perfect holiness. He was righteous in how he dealt with Lucifer, okay? So his righteousness is absolutely perfect. It's executed perfectly, and it's executed in an unbiased manner. And that's important because God created Adam and Eve, and when Adam fell, God had to execute unbiased righteousness. And what did that mean? What was the result of God executing unbiased righteousness with Adam and Eve? They were removed from the garden. And God said, if you eat of this tree over here, you're going to surely what? Did God let it slide? Because he's unbiased. It's perfect holiness. Perfect holiness executes perfect righteousness. Got this so far so good? Now, when we think about Jesus on the cross of Calvary, right? God executed perfect righteousness against Christ. And it was so perfect and so complete that you and I could be completely forgiven. Understand? All right, we'll keep going here. God is compassionate. Now, this is, again, one of the moral attributes of God. Hebrews, I believe it's Hebrews 4:15, says, we do not have a high priest who is, no, we have a high, well, how's it go? We do not have a high priest who is not touched by the feelings of our infirmities, right? He is deeply moved and touched by our weakness. Yet he is not weak. This is a fascinating thing. How could someone who is 100% perfectly strong ever be touched by another person's weakness? Compassion. That's compassion. That's the recognition of weakness in another, and the heart towards that person is filled with love and filled with grace and mercy towards that person. That's compassion, right? So Jesus is touched by the feelings of our infirmities. And we've talked about this. It's amazing if you take two pianos in a room and they're in tune, they have to be in tune, and you hit the C on one key. You go over to the other piano and you lift the hood. You lift the hood there. You pop the hood for you car guys. You pop the hood. You're going to see that C string is vibrating. When I hurt and my heart is broken, his is broken the same way. You know, when I have a loss or when I'm mourning or when I'm in pain or when I've been misunderstood, when I've been suffering, he feels the same thing. This is amazing. He is without sin. He is perfect, but can sense my imperfection, but can feel my imperfections. It's a mystery, but the Bible says that he does. Now, Jesus knows what it's like to be blind. He was blindfolded, punched. He knows what it's like to be misunderstood. He knows what it's like to be accused. He knows what it's like to be beaten. He knows what all that's like. He knows all those pains. He knows what it's like to be crippled when the nails were in his feet. He knows what it's like. You know, no one can ever say, well, God doesn't know what it's like. God's never felt my pain. God's felt all my pain. You know, he's felt all my pain. Every pain I've had, he's felt. He knows what it's like to lose a father, Joseph. He knows what it's like to lose children, because he loses them all the time here on the earth. He knows what it's like when the church betrays him. He knows what it's like. He feels all the pain that you and I have felt. So he is compassionate. Jude 22 and 23 says just a beautiful little verse. Says, having compassion on some, making a difference. You know, it doesn't make any difference to anyone if I just know things and tell them what I know. But if I relate to people that way, if I allow myself to feel what people feel, that makes a difference. You follow what I mean by that? In other words, we got nurses here. The room's filled with them, apparently. You know, you can tell when someone in the healthcare field cares. You know. We've recently seen tremendous people, and some of them were absolutely in it. You know they were there in it, you know. And I've been in the situations myself when I've had health issues, and, you know, they haven't been very serious, but you know people care about you. You can feel it. They don't even say anything. You know they're there. The way that they handle you, the way that they touch you, the way that they speak to you. You know when your heart is broken and you're talking to a friend who loves you. You can tell they love you. You know. Why? Because compassion makes the difference. And compassion is being touched with the feelings of someone else's infirmities. Being touched with the feelings of another person's weakness. Now there are, you know, Merriam-Webster definitions of these words, but these are scriptural explanations of these words. You know, you won't find that in the dictionary. That's something you see by examining the Word of God. Jesus is compassionate. You know, think about the people he healed. And, you know, here's the example when Lazarus died and he knew he was going to raise him. He went and he wept. Why did he weep? Compassion. He was touched with the feelings of Mary and Martha and all the friends' infirmities. That's why he was weeping. It was compassion. They said, see how much he loved his friends? See, they missed the point. He wasn't crying because Lazarus, he knew he was going to raise Lazarus. He was weeping because he was touched. And here's the thing. Just like it's impossible for God not to lie, or it's impossible for God to lie, and it's impossible for God to sin, and it's impossible for him to do it. It's impossible for him to not be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Because this is who he is. These are unchanging attributes of God. They don't change. He is always touched by the feelings of our infirmities. He's not sometimes touched, sometimes he's not touched. Sometimes Jesus relates to us, sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes God cares, sometimes he doesn't care. And see, we get trapped in this because the devil lies to people. He's the father of lies, and he tells people, you know, you're brokenhearted right now because of something you did. So you're not going to get the kind of compassion you'd get if someone did it to you. You caused this problem, so God's not going to be that compassionate. Now, you know who does that too? We do. Don't we? I remember we walked down in the hole. Tim Kirky and I, and sometimes Tony Pelliciano and whoever else happened, Eddie Bauer. And we'd be lugging this cooler down there of sandwiches. We go down and we stand down in this abandoned subway tunnel in Rochester. I don't know if anyone else knows what the hole is. But there'd be any given time, maybe 6 or 7 homeless people living down there. We go down and we just give them, you know, give them a little food, give them a little sandwich. And once in a while, you'd meet somebody and you'd hear a story and you'd say, this one would say, they lost her husband, then her child died because of her drug problem or whatever. And your heart would break for this woman. I remember there's one woman wouldn't take anything from us because of pride. Finally, we got her to take some socks and some other stuff that we brought, because we always brought clean socks too. We gave her a baggie of, you know, women's stuff that she could use and some food. And we went our way. And then we saw another guy who was there. And, you know, he kind of looked at him like, yeah, this guy, he probably could work. He probably could do this. He has a drug problem, probably brought him up. So, and for one person, we had this tremendous compassion. For this other person, was like, meh. And I remember I was looking at Tim, and I went up, and Tim and I were talking. I said, isn't it interesting how we felt so bad for this one? And this one, we walked away thinking, nah. Christ is touched with the feelings of their infirmities, period. Period. Now, he may address problems differently with each one. He may address this one with some strong words, but he is still touched. He doesn't write them off and kind of with disdain and disrespect because they got themselves in hot water. That's not who Christ is. And he never, ever, ever, ever has treated his children that way. He just does not do that. How do I know that? Because this says he doesn't change. This says he doesn't change. He has compassion. Here's one. He has integrity. He has integrity. I was thinking about what integrity is, and I broke it down on a few things. Number one, integrity means he's genuine. Genuineness, I guess you could say it like this. He's real. He is what he appears to be. You know, sometimes you meet somebody, and they come across really well. Sometimes a salesperson come across really well. And, you know, but they're not who they appear to be. Have you ever run into somebody who's not, they're not what they really appear to be? There's something behind them. And inevitably, we're all like that to some degree because we're sinful. But God is exactly what he appears to be. He's exactly what he says he is. He is genuine, you know. There's a word for faithfulness in the Old Testament. It's a Hebrew word. Actually, no, it's not the word for faithfulness. It's the word, I think it's the word for, I'm just thinking of an old message I heard. Maybe it was integrity. But you take a vase and you hold it up to the light. And if you're in the market, do you remember what I'm talking about, Jay? Do you remember this?
Yeah.
If you take this, you'd be in a pottery in a market in ancient times, and you'd take the pottery and you'd hold it up to the light and you'd see if there were any cracks in it by holding it to the light. And if you held it up to the light and there were cracks, you would say that this one lacks integrity. If you take a vase and it appears to be something and then it's not, like how many of you remember a Brady Bunch episode where they smashed that expensive vase and the kids glued it back together and it looked like a mess, you know. And they got home, the parents got home, and they saw the vase and it was not the same thing. It was not what it appeared to be. That's integrity. Another part of integrity is truthful speaking. Speaking what is true. Saying what is true, telling the truth, you know. God has never held back from telling the truth to us, you know. He has never held back. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, you know. God has never sugarcoated man's condition. He says in Isaiah that the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint, doesn't he? And from the head to the toes, wounds, bruises, and putrefying sores. That's how God views us. You guys are a mess. Your hearts are wicked. You're a hot mess. Your hearts are wicked. You're filled with all kinds of wounds and bruises and scars and sores and infections and all this stuff. Your head is sick and your heart is weak. And when I hear that, I don't say, well, that's kind of offensive. I hear God say that, I say, and he loves me anyway. And he's building me up anyway, and he's restoring me anyway. And he's helping me, and he's growing me, and he's developing me. And, as we said earlier, he is conforming us to his image anyway. Isn't that something? To think of your life. You know, sometimes we look at our life and say, oh, I'm so discouraged. Why? William Newell said, to be disappointed in yourself is to have believed in yourself. You know, I guess to be disappointed in yourself means that you are surprised by your weakness. God is not surprised. Can someone who is omniscient ever be surprised? Can someone who's all-knowing ever get a surprise? You'll never be able to throw God a surprise birthday party in heaven. He'll know it's coming. He can't be surprised. Right? So God is not surprised, nor, I guess, should we be, but he is truthful. Titus 1:2, God is not a man that he should lie. Hebrews 6:18. I read this verse earlier. I want to read this to you. There are two immutable things in which God is impossible for God to lie. We may have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. The rest of that verse is incredibly important. We take strong consolation in the fact that God never lies. And we can take refuge in his words. We can take refuge in his words. The comfort of the words of God. 2 Corinthians 4:2. We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul is saying, speaking truthfully. Not handling the word of God deceitfully. Another part of integrity, so integrity you have to review, is genuineness, truthfulness in speaking, and then faithfulness. Integrity is faithfulness. Faithful means unfailing in what's promised, faithful. We were listening to a song on the way over here, Randy Travis song, I'm going to love you forever and ever and ever and ever, amen. You know, if you ask me how long I'll be faithful, I'll be happy to tell you again. I'm going to love you forever and ever and ever and ever, amen. Now, nice promise, right? I'm not sure how many times he's been married. I know God's been married once. You know, God is faithful. God is absolutely 100% faithful. He's faithful to his word. He's faithful to his church. He's faithful to his family. He's faithful to his promises. He's unfailing. He never fails in what he promises. Never fails in what he promises. Nothing worse than when you promise the kid something as a dad. Hey, we're going to go here, go there, and then you don't do it. You know, we're going to go here this weekend. Yay, yay. Get up Saturday morning. We're going? No, not going to go. I remember when I was probably 8 years old, maybe nine, the guys, I'll leave it at that, said, we're going fishing Saturday. We'll pick you up at, you got to be ready early. So they got my gear, they got my fishing pole out, they got all this stuff up, got it all out, I was excited. I had a tackle box. I'm going fishing. He said, we're going to be at the house at 4 o'clock because we've got to drive up to the Green River. So alarm clock goes off at like 10 or 4 or whatever, because that's all you need when you're a kid to get ready, 2-10 minutes. And I'm there. I'm waiting, 4 o'clock, 4:30, 5, 5:30, 6 o'clock. 6:30, they show up at the driveway. By that time, I didn't even want to go. God is faithful. You know, he makes a promise, he makes a commitment, and he keeps his commitments, you know. That's why I think it's important. Being on time for anything is as best you can. Shows respect for the other person, and it shows that you have integrity. I said I'd be there at 5:30, not 5:32, not 5:45. You know, it was sad, but we used to joke about one person. We used to say, well, let's tell her 6:30 when it's 7, and she'll get there at 7:45. You know, because this person is always, was always late. And it was, you got 10 other families with the same number of kids. This one would never, ever be on time for anything. And part of it was just a lack of discipline. Maybe there were other issues there too. But it really, she couldn't be depended on because of that, right? So when someone keeps breaking their promises to you, do you depend on them for anything? Do you? I don't. I've learned, you know, I'll give you a few opportunities. So you blow it 3-4 times, I'll just stop depending on you. Then you got to prove you can be dependent on again, and then we'll start depending on you again. But I don't give major tasks to people. I don't ask people to do things that are not dependable. Now, at some point, you want to train people and give them opportunity, so you give them smaller things to do. See if they'll get faithful, right? That's what you have to do with your businesses. You got to do that with your kids. You have to teach your kids to be faithful. You know, who was I talking to this weekend about soccer? Somebody's coming to church for a while, and they said, "Hey, Pastor, we're not going to be around for a few months on Sundays." I said, "Why? What's going on?" "Soccer." I said, "Oh." We said, "Well, September, whatever the month was, it's over. We'll see you." Never saw him again. Because church was not important to them. And they proved it and showed their kids the same thing. What genius sets up these leagues on Sunday morning anyway? It's almost like they do it on purpose to keep people from Satan. Is that what you just said? Marcus. You're right. Satan. Satan. Here we go. Anyway, faithfulness is an attribute that is taught and it's caught, right? I can tell my kids, hey, if I don't demonstrate that, they're not going to catch it, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he who called you, he will also do it, right? God is faithful in our calling to supply us what we need to complete what he's called us to do. That's faithfulness. He is gracious, benevolent, merciful, and caring. Amazing attributes, and I don't want to belabor this too long, but the grace of God could be divided into a couple parts. Grace could be considered benevolence, right? And I thought, you know, what is the greatest benevolent act in history? For God gave his only begotten son, right? God so loved the world, he gave, boy, talk about benevolence. He gave his son. He laid his son before us all. He laid him out. He gave his son. And then after we become believers, he gives us gifts to serve with. He's very benevolent. He is merciful. He's the God of mercy. Ephesians 2:4, but God who is rich in mercy. I remember we had a church service at Academy Square, and several years ago. And I got up and I read this passage, and I said, I read verse chapter 2, Ephesians. I said, "You he made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world." According to the prince, this is us. We walked according to the course of this world. That's the pattern of the world. That's what the word course means. We walked in the pattern of the world. The world has laid out this pattern. This world has a rhythm. This world has a force to it. This world has an influence to it. It's under the influence of Satan in 1 John. The whole world is enveloped in the wicked one, right? Under the sway of the wicked one. And we walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. This is how we were living our lives. Among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, acting on them, and of the mind, our imaginations, which were wicked, and were by nature children of wrath, just as everybody else. And then this verse, "But God, who is rich in mercy." But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By what? Because of everything we just read. There'd be no way for someone who was walking in the course of the world according to the prince and power of the air, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and the mind, how would someone like that ever do a thing to earn their way to God? Ever. They couldn't. We're saved by grace. And I remember I read this passage and I sat down in a chair. You remember that? I just, that's all, that was a service. It was a 40-second message. I sat in a chair and we sat quiet in that chapel for probably, what, half an hour. And first of all, people were nervous. You could feel the chairs, hear people shuffling their feet. Then people began to think about it a little bit. And then you hear people beginning to get it. And I think that was one of those special times where God just sort of, you know, I don't want to use the word visited. God, we're the temple of the Spirit of God. God doesn't visit. He lives there. But it was an amazing time. And I think we need to be struck by the grace of God at times. And reminded and like hit over the head with it. We deserve nothing. And we deserve hell. But God, who is rich in mercy. This is grace, benevolence, mercy, and care. 1 Peter 5:7, "Cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you." Cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. It's a great verse, isn't it? And a beautiful place of prayer to be where we just cast our cares on God. Say, okay, Lord, and this is something that you don't do. Sometimes you cast it and then it sneaks back over. You throw it again and the care comes back and you throw it again. Eventually, it stays there at the feet of Christ. Eventually, it stays there. Your cares do, you know. But it's that act of giving them to God. This is God's problem, you know. We had a few things in the last couple weeks with a lot of the details that I'm dealing with and various things. And it's been a few of those things that come at you and you're like, this is not my problem. This is God's problem. 100%. And then you think about it again a couple days later, you get stressed about it. Okay, wait a minute. Wait, I thought we've been through this. This is God's problem. So you just say, okay, gross. God's, give it to God again. God's problem. He is the God of all grace. Amen. 1 Peter 5:10. So back to the original thought for a minute. We are made in the image of God. These attributes can belong to us and are being developed in us, right? He is also, so those are the, he is moral. Those are the moral aspects of his attributes. Then he's spiritual. Made in the image of God, spiritual. We are eternal because God's eternal. If we're made in his image, aren't we eternal? Hello? Be kind of strange if God said, I'm going to make him in my image, and then they just live 70 years, 80 years, and that's it. Oh, that's all. Well, I guess you only had the moral part. You know, we weren't made to be really like him. It was just kind of a, I guess it was teasing when he said we were made in his image. But we have eternality. And there is eternity in our hearts. And God is certainly the eternal God. And Romans chapter 1:20, 9:5, a bunch of verses. One in particular that I like was in Psalm 100. Verse 5, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Beautiful, beautiful verse. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. That'd be a great psalm to memorize, wouldn't it? Just thinking about that. All right, so that's Psalm 100. So not only is God eternal and God is involved with the unseen as well, he is spiritual. So spiritual is both the eternal and the unseen. We are involved with the unseen. We wrestle not with flesh and blood. Ephesians 6:12, right? That means that you and I interact on an unseen plane, on an unseen level. There's things that we don't see. Have you ever walked in a room and felt kind of discerned like a presence there? Or someone is angry? They don't have to say a word. You can feel it. That's why we're created in God's image. Of course we can, that's going to happen once in a while. Because we relate on those levels. It's because we're made in the image of God. So he is moral, he's spiritual. Another aspect of being made in his image, he's intellectual. God thinks. God thinks. Did you know he thinks? This is an interesting verse. Jeremiah 29:11. I know the thoughts that I think towards you. Here's what God says. I know my thoughts towards you. Sometimes we think God's thinking a certain way about us. Right? God wants to reassure us. I'm not thinking toward you the way you think I'm thinking. You love someone, you're with them, maybe you're married to them or you're dating them, whatever, and you say, they got a look on their face, say, what's wrong? And they say, nothing. Well, you know what they're thinking is different than what they're saying. God is this, God's this way. I know my thoughts towards you, I know what they are, and they're not what you think they are. And then he finishes it and he says, the thoughts I have towards you are peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. God is the one that lays out our future. I was having a conversation a day or two ago. And, you know, we think about our futures and we do the best we can to plan them out, and we should, right? We ought to plan them as best we can. But the bottom line really is God has the future. He's already in the future. He's eternal. He's not restricted by time on any level. God's already in the future. He's there waiting for us. By the time we get there, he's going to, what took us so long? You know, you're where he, where, he's in the future, you know. And so God is the one who's mapped out our future, and our future is one that is fabulous because God is the one who maps it out. And he goes, he'll go way above and beyond all I could ever ask or imagine because of his great love for me. And he loves me more than I even love myself. So God will take care of me and give me a future and a hope. He thinks, he is wise. Romans 11:33-36, the all-wise, invisible, all-knowing God whose ways are past finding out. He is wise beyond what we could ever even imagine. He is creative and created all things. You know, think about the creativity of God. And I'm just talking, I know I'm going kind of quickly here, but the intellectual part of who God is, he thinks, he is wise, and he is creative. So we think we can gain wisdom, and we can do what else? We can create. That's part of being made in the image of God. It's amazing, all these songwriters, architects, builders that don't know Christ, they are creative, talented, because they're made in the image of God. That's where that comes from. You know, to live your life and not recognize that and then to face him. Another beautiful verse is Psalm 90. Verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. What a great, everlasting, all-powerful, holy, righteous, compassionate, integrity, faithful, truthful, gracious, caring, spiritual, eternal, wise, thinking, creative, awesome God. We are made in his image. Adam shared an unspotted image of God with Eve. They represented the totality of the image of God in a man. Both of them did. Man and wife, man and woman. But in Psalm 55, 16 and 17, it says this: as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. He shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and he will hear my voice. Now, I just love this. We fell and marred the image of God. When Adam fell, that image was marred. Soon after he fell, in Genesis chapter 6, it says the imagination of man was only evil continually. The things that God gave man, he marred, he misused. He used his creativity to build weapons. He used his imagination to pursue lust. He used his intellect to manipulate people. Man used all the things that God gave him in this incredible image for selfish reasons motivated by the demonic, under the influence of the devil. And that image was marred and declined and worsened and worsened and worsened. And as a matter of fact, men, the Word of God says in the book of Revelations, are getting worse and worse and more, look around, it's getting worse and worse. Yet here comes Christ and he redeems us, and God is interested in restoring us to that image again and making us holy and righteous and wise and caring and compassionate and to bring back a reflection of who he is in our own lives. What a privilege it is to walk on the earth as a standing representative of God. What a beautiful representative one can be. And you know what? We look at our own lives at times. We say, I'm not much of a representative. I'm not a very good ambassador. I'm this and that. And by the way, most people think that they're not doing much. You know, most of us think we're not making an impact. Most of us think we're not. But you know what? God uses us so much more than what we are aware of. And he'll continue to do that because it's his right to do that. It's his right to do so. He'll use us as he wants to. But what a privilege it is, and what a great prayer it is. Lord, I want to reflect you in the world. I want to have the compassion and be benevolent and be giving and generous, merciful and caring. I want to be touched with the feelings of other people's infirmities. I don't want to become cynical. That's a temptation for many of us. You see people that make the same mistakes and so forth, and then you meet people and they remind you of somebody or whatever, and you become cynical. And that's a terrible thing because now we're incapable of ministering to someone that we're cynical about. We're not going to touch them. We're not going to reach them. We think we are. So what we do when we get cynical of someone is we just preach at them. You know, we think that by telling them something that's true, they'll somehow overcome whatever they have to overcome. But we're not touched by the feelings of their infirmities. So there's no effect. Our effectiveness is directly proportionate to how we allow God to bring us through these attributes. Everybody understand that? Follow this? Okay. We fell and we marred that image, yet Christ came and restored us to God and is changing us into that image from glory to glory. And in Romans chapter 8, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We are conformed to the image of Christ through those all things, the things that happen to us. Situations we find ourselves in, relationships that test us, right? Trouble that we get into, trouble that's thrown upon us. All those things. We're just being conformed to the image of Christ, because when it really comes down to it, our life on this earth is a vapor. It's short. It's a vapor. The only thing I really want to do, the only thing I should really want in my life is to be a reflection of my Creator. And it's a painful process sometimes, but here's the thing. I'm eternal. And Jesus said this, when we see him, we will be like him. We will be as he is. That's an amazing promise. So here we are, we're put into Christ in a position. Then there's a process of sanctification while we're on the earth. And then finally, when we see him face to face, all the mars, all the scars, all the imperfections and weaknesses are taken away. And we stand before him in the image that he intended for us to stand before him in. It's a beautiful, beautiful proposition, isn't it? But in the meantime, he hears my prayer. And the God who is all these things still hears me pray. I was thinking about it this morning. I got up at 3 o'clock in the morning and got this message, by the way. This is one I study sometimes. I get waking up. And I wrote this out, and I remember it just dawned on me while I was downstairs. I can pray to this God. And he's touched with my attributes. He's touched with the feelings of my infirmities. And he's genuine. And he's faithful. He's going to keep his promise. And he's benevolent. And he's gracious. And he's merciful. This is who I'm praying to. I'm not praying to some stingy, you know, guy in a Shark Tank. We were watching Shark Tank last night, and they called Kevin O'Leary, Mr. Wonderful, they call him stingy. We don't, you know, that's not who God is. So I'm thankful tonight that we are being restored to the image of Christ when it was marred so badly and has been marred so badly. And we look out at the world, what we see is this marred image of God with flashes of his image. You know, You see benevolent people, they're lost, but they're benevolent. Where does that come from? The image of God. Even the lost bring God some glory, because God looks at Satan and says, you know, even in a marred state, they still represent some of me, some of what I am. You can still see glimpses of it in the lost. You see glimpses of compassion in people who are lost. You see glimpses of benevolence. You see glimpses of love, you know. I think they were believers, but you imagine Rosalind Carter and Jimmy Carter. They were married how many years? Somebody says 70, 72, 75 years. Wow. That's amazing. That's what's supposed to happen, I think. You know, that you stay with the same person. That's what I mean. You know, just, wow. What a great indication of faithfulness. If God gives you that long with someone and you stay faithful to them, that's amazing.